Father, we thank you that we're here today. You have given us an incredible privilege, an awesome opportunity to come before your presence. And you've done all of this through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. My prayer, Lord Jesus, today is that you would be at home in our hearts more and more. And that we'd have the Prince of Peace in our lives in such a way that the fears of the world would not consume, would not detour, but instead, Lord, we would be a light of hope, a light of the answer that the world is looking for. Lord, I pray now, equip us to know how to share who you are in this world. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are your children. We belong to you. And that you and us form a majority. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk to you today about being reconciled to God. Being reconciled to God. We don't have to look very far that we begin to see that racism is rampant across our nation and around the world. And history is chock full of disturbing reminders of humanity's racial arrogance, national superiority, and class elitism. And racism's methods are always the same. First, you dehumanize. Then you demoralize. And then you demonize. And racism's goal is always the same as well. Divide through enmity. Divide. We see it at work in the great national divisions of North Korea, South Korea, North Vietnam, South Vietnam, Ireland, Africa, and America. We see it all over. I want to talk to you today about racism. What does the Bible have to say about racism? I read about a bus driver not too long ago who was in Australia, and he was carrying some whites as well as some Aborigines on this bus. One day, while they were far out in the country, he had had enough of hearing all their squabbling. So he pulled over. He looked over at the white boys, and he asked them, he said, "What color are you?" And they said, "We're white." He said, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" They said, "Green." Then he turned to the Aborigines. He said, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." He said, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" And they said, "Green." Now, the situation was pretty good for a few miles until finally he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side and dark green on that side." We have this uncanny ability to create division, thinking somehow we're superior over others. What is the root cause of that? Why does that happen? The root cause of that is because of sin. The Bible says that man is alienated from his maker. And that sin entered the world when Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God. Sin entered the world at that very point in time. When sin entered the world, strife and enmity, racism, murder, jealousy, division spread like gangrene to every human relationship and our relationship with our Maker. We know intuitively the world should not be this way, don't we? We know something inside of us says it shouldn't be this way. But it is, and we struggle. And there have been many grand and noble attempts around the world and over time that have tried to unify and bring harmony back to the world. But no matter how grand or how noble those attempts may be, they will never, never succeed. The reason why is because of sin. In our hearts, there is an enmity between us and God, a separation, that we are at war with God. And therefore, without God, we'll never have true peace, never have true harmony in the world that we long for, because we are alienated from our Maker. Our problem is we try to establish peace and harmony in the world without God. And whenever you try to do that in your life, in your relationships, in the world you live in, you will never truly have peace. The Bible says this, and I'm going to be very, very candid with you. The Bible says you'll never have peace in here. You'll never have peace with God. You'll never have peace with others until you personally trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior who died on the cross for you. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that word "brought near by the blood of Christ" means reconciled, that God, through His Son's shed blood on the cross, has brought you near to Him, that God has made a way for you to be at peace with yourself, to be at peace with your Maker, to be at peace with others. But it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can ever do it. So this morning I want to talk to you about, what does it mean that I am reconciled to God? This is really the sixth message in our series, Who Am I? Seeing our true identity through God's eyes. You see, the most fundamental and foundational question you can ever answer in your life is, who am I? Who am I? This one question, says Michael Cooper Jr. in his book, Identity Crisis, he says, has been the center of philosophical, psychological, sociological, and theological discussions. At its root, it is both anthropological, that is, what does it mean to be human, and existential, that is, what does it mean to exist? Who am I goes to the very core of the human experience and existence. You see, ultimately, knowing who you are, who made you, and why you're here is not an intellectual problem. It is not a political problem. It is not a social problem. It is a spiritual problem. We have been separated from God through our sin. Right now, where you're sitting, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are at enmity with God. Now, you may say, I didn't know I was at war with God. But you are. You're living your life daily without ever talking to God, without ever having anything to do with God. Now, you may pray every once in a while. God may be like a good luck charm in your life, but there's not a personal relationship with you, God, in your life. You've never come to God through the shed blood of Christ and trusted Him as your Savior. And inside of your heart right now, on a daily basis, you're asking this one question: who am I? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? You will never have that resolved. You'll never know the answer until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul is going to answer that question for us in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read for you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Follow with me as I read through this passage, and we're going to walk through this passage together, answering some important questions about who am I and how am I reconciled to God. Paul says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now God in Christ Jesus, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in its ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now, Paul's talking to believers here, and he has two groups of people in mind. One group, but two places where they're at in their life. First of all, he's going to address what your life was like before you came to Christ. And then he's going to address what your life was like after you came to Christ. And he says, listen, he says, before you came to Christ, without Christ in your life, you did not have any answers. Your life was without God, and it was without hope. So first of all, without Christ, he says, we are without answers. That's what he's saying in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, this is all very Jewish, so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, he says, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, Paul is saying this. We did not have any real understanding of why we're here. We did not have any real understanding of who we are without Christ. When Paul was penning these words more than 2,000 years ago, the culture that he lived in was one in which the leading systems of belief in the Greeks and the Romans had long passed their zenith, and many people were wandering in an ocean of meaninglessness. The philosophy, no matter how high-sounding it was through Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, no matter how intellectually satisfying it was, it never gave them answers. The gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, had long reached their place where people were fatigued and tired of them. The world was looking for real answers, and God brought Christ at just the right time. For many people, life was pointless, and history, as far as they were concerned, was going nowhere. There were no real answers as to why they were here, or who made them, or what was the meaning of life. You see this in the words of Theognis of the 4th century B.C. Listen to what he says. Sounds much like today. I will try to have a good time while I am young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone. And I shall leave the sunlight that I have loved. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun. Tacitus, another historian, says that one man, in fact, killed himself because he was so indignated that he had even been born. This was an age of suicide. Someone has observed, and I think they're right, that the first century in which the New Testament was written parallels ours more than any other century since that time. You see, we have in our culture and the world around us marginalized Christianity, haven't we? We look at the world around us and we say, you know, God, the Bible, Jesus Christ have really been minimized in our world, in our culture, in our land. And the irony of this is that there's a smorgasbord of other beliefs out there. And if you talk to most people, they'll say, you know, Christianity, that's just simply one belief among many of them. They're all equal. There's no one that is right. Truth is relevant. It's what you want it to be. It's what I want it to be. Most people have bought into this idea. And the irony behind that is this, is that even though our nation was founded on God, our hospitals, our schools, our universities, our courtrooms were founded on God by Christians because they were Christians, we have forgotten that as a nation. Now, why is that so important? Because historically it is true. Every nation that has rejected God, that has jettisoned God, every single nation without exception, falls into ruin when they reject God. We are seeing that happening at an accelerated rate in our nation today. When our commander-in-chief stands before the nation and he is angry that one of our states in the nation has now made abortion illegal, he is jettisoning God. He is saying God has no place in this nation. The very nation that allowed him to serve as commander-in-chief was founded on God. When I heard him say that, I cringed with anger and sadness. He does not get it. Now, if I'm being political, then I'm being political. I'm not being political, I'm being spiritual. Folks, listen. We have to be the best citizens this country can have if we're going to found it on God. And that means we need to speak up for God, speak up for Christ, speak up for the Bible, and not be silent anymore. You see, in Paul's day, it was an age of suicide. People were committing suicide left and right. It is interesting to me, in the very day that Paul lived in, where they had jettisoned God because they had tired of all the other systems of belief, we see today that suicide is skyrocketing in America. Centers for Disease and Control and Prevention, CDC, says that suicide is the leading cause of death in the U.S. That suicide rates have increased nearly 30% or more in every state since 1999. A little more than 20 years, and the suicide rate has skyrocketed in America. Suicide is on the rise. Why? Because we're a nation that says, we don't need God. We don't have any answers, but we don't need God. The problem is this, is that our culture has been steeped in what is called Darwinianism or atheistic scientism. In other words, what is science today is atheistic scientism. It starts with the premise, the presupposition that says God is not God. And therefore, we must look at everything and define everything as though God does not exist. Therefore, Darwinianism, the ruling thinking in our universities today, says there is no God. And so we find our youth struggling to find what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of satisfaction. It is empty. It is hollow. Why? Because they have walked away from God. Our nation was founded on the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is our God. What does God say about who you are? God says you're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. That of all of God's creation, He gave you the distinct honor to be made in His image. Nothing else in all creation. Nothing. Not even Mars looks like God. But you uniquely have been made in the image of God and to reflect that image in the world. And when you know what image you're made in, who your God is, where you come from, then you begin to make sense of what life is about. You see, we did not come from some primordial ooze, although I know some of you wives look at your husband and say, where did you come from? We came from God. We're made in the image of God. And we were without answers until we turned back to God. What I'm saying is this, listen, this is a time of equipping. This is a time that you need to be emboldened. This is a time that you need to be reminded. As you go from here today, there are going to be conversations you're going to have with people. And they're looking for answers. And God has given you those answers. They need to know that they're made in the image of God. They have value. And their soul is eternal. And they're making decisions that have eternal consequences right now. God is equipping you. He is calling you. He is calling you to stand up and speak up for God, to bring God back into our nation. Wherever you're at, in the workplace, in the school, or wherever it is, in the hospital, God is calling you to bring Him back to that place. There are no answers in our world without Christ. Second, He says that you are without God. Pardon me, without... You are without Christ, you are without answers. But then He says you're also without hope in the world. You didn't have any answer, you didn't have hope, or you didn't know God. So second, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, He says there is no hope without God in the world. Over the last number of years, there have been a number of people, a growing number of people who are intellectually saying it is not rational, it is not intellectual to believe in the God of the Bible. Science, after all, has proven, has demonstrated that the Bible and the God of the Bible is nothing more than archaic myth. And yet the irony is this. The more science learns about our universe, the more the evidence points to God. The Bible teaches that God created all things, whether visible or invisible, that His creative fingerprints are all over the universe. One of the most powerful pieces of evidence is what is known as the anthropic principle, or the fine-tuning argument. It simply says this, that the universe we live in, with all of its galaxies and stars, had to be so precisely tuned in order for life to be possible. You see, physicists, as they were trying to understand how did all this come to be? And as they were studying the world and the galaxies around us, they asked the question, why does the universe operate according to the laws that it does? That there are a number of constants, that is, universal rules that never change about how our world works. For instance, the speed of light, the gravitational pull, the Earth's rotation, the distance of the Earth from the sun, the tilt of the Earth's axle. All of these are constants, universal rules, or anthropic principles that they discovered never change. And they discovered something else, that these all have to work in perfect simultaneous calibration in order to make life possible here on Earth. One astrophysicist by the name of Hugh Ross says that there are at least 122 or more what he calls anthropic principles or eternal rules or constants. And they're all set. In other words, they're so finely tuned, they're set on a razor's edge. If any one of these constants, 122 plus, any one of them, even the slightest, moves one way or the other, life would cease to exist in our world. Let me give you six of them that he lists. Do you want to hear all 122? Let me give you six of them. First of all, he says, if the universe were to expand at a rate slower, that is even 1 millionth slower than it does now, the universe would cease to exist. Jupiter, were it not in its current orbit, exactly where it needs to be, the gravitational force could not protect us from the comets that could destroy the Earth. The Earth's rotation, he says, if it were longer, the temperature differences would be too great for life to exist. If it were shorter, the atmospheric wind velocities would be too great. Number four, he says, if the Earth's 23-degree axle were tilted, even altered slightly, temperatures would be too extreme for life to exist on Earth. Oxygen to nitrogen ratio in the atmosphere, he says, if it was larger, life functions would proceed too quickly. If smaller, life functions would proceed too slowly. He says, number six, the magnetic field, if it were stronger, electromagnetic storms would be too severe. If weaker, no protection from solar wind particles. Now, what he's saying is this. Another astronomer by the name of Lee Smolin put it all in perspective for us. He said, just imagine if God were a kind of master technician sitting behind a control panel with dials in front of him, and each one of these dials represented the constants, the universal rules, the anthropic principles, those things that can never change and must be on a razor's edge and fine-tuning in order for life to exist. He said, imagine that God is a master technician. He's watching all these dials, but just for a moment, for fun, let's just say that God looked away and somebody reached up and they tapped one of the dials, say the dial of the rate of the Earth's rate of expansion, and they moved it not 2%, not 5%, but an infinitesimal amount. If they moved it just one part and 100,000 million, just barely touched it, he says, then life would cease to exist. What he's saying is this, is the probability of chance that we came about from slime and mud and whatever is so improbable, it is inconceivable to believe. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in a creator. It is nonsense to believe in evolution. It is a theory. It is not a fact. It's never been proven as a fact. What is interesting today is that many scientists are saying, you know what? I'm looking at the evidence of the world. I'm saying, wow, all of this points to a designer because there is design. One such man was an atheist for over 50 years. His name was Anthony Flew. He was a scientist, and as he studied everything he was looking at in the world, he said, you know what? There is design. And he wrote this. He said, although I was once sharply critical of the argument of design, I have since come to see that this argument constitutes a persuasive case for the existence of God. He was so convinced that God exists, he wrote a book called There Is a God. And that God, folks, is the God of the Bible. God has made himself known in Romans chapter 1 through his creative wonders that we look around in the world. How can you not live in this area of the world, walk down a trail, see the trees, see the beauty of all around you and say, wow, it is amazing what chance did. How can you do that? I think you've lost something up here. I never cease to wonder. Yesterday I was up on the mountain, one of my favorite things to do on Saturday before I meet with you. And I never cease to wonder. I go back to the same place. And I see God's creation. And I go, wow, wow. How many times have I seen this? Oh, at least 100, 200, 300 times. And every time I go, wow, wow, wow. It is amazing what chance did. I know better. You know better. Because there is design, we know there is a designer. And therefore, we know there is a God. What that means is this. That Paul is saying that we were without God. We were without answers. We were without hope. But when Christ came, we had answers. We had hope. Social Darwinist Herbert Spencer wrote a number of years ago, he confessed, he said, my own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror so that I habitually shun the thought. He is saying that I am so terrified of the ultimate, that mystery that I don't know, I don't even begin to think about it. And yet God has given you and he's given me as believers the freedom, the glory, the peace, the joy to say, I not only think about it, I rejoice in it because I know where I'm going. Yesterday, as we celebrated Paul's departure from this life into heaven, that is hard. That is hard. But what brought hope and the hope that triumphed over all of that is the Bible says that we have grief, but not grief without hope. We have hope in Christ. And God tells us that one day we'll see Paul again. God tells us that when you place your faith in Christ, that we will be in heaven. We'll see one another again. And what that means is this, no more goodbyes. No more grief. No more seeing your life torn apart by the sorrow of loss. No more separation. God has brought us together and promised us an eternity with him. You see, the Bible says this is appointed for man once to die and once to be judged. Have you ever met an atheist? Do you know what an atheist is? An atheist says, there is no God. Have you ever met an agnostic? An agnostic says, well, I don't know. There's just not enough to really know if there is a God or not. The Bible says this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, every human heart that is ever created knows there is God. It is not a question like, oh, I choose not to believe it, therefore it's not real. Or there's not enough information, I don't know for sure. God says he's made it evident in every single heart. That they know, that they know, that they know there is a God. Why? Because we're designed, we were wired to have a relationship with our Maker, our Heavenly Father. And there's a hollow place in our life that'll never be satisfied until we know him personally. Our lives will be in a constant state of unrest until we finally know our Maker and are at peace with him through the shed blood of Christ. So Apostle Paul says we were without answers and we were without God. But now Paul shifts gears, and he's going to talk about this reconciliation. He says, now you formerly were without answers, formerly you were without God, didn't have hope. But now, since you've come to Christ, he says, now you have peace with God, and you have peace with yourself. It's implied in here. And you have peace with others. You have peace with God, you have peace with yourself, and peace with others. Now, understand what Paul is talking about here. I made the comment that he's speaking very Jewish, circumcision, uncircumcision. I won't get into all that, only to say this. This is the language in the New Testament of separation. What we don't understand is that racism was incredibly sharp during Paul's day. If you were a Jew, you were a Jew. If you were a Gentile, you were a Gentile, and there was no coming between the two. There is no uniting one with the other. The Jews of Paul's day believed the Gentiles were created literally to fuel the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only all Israel and not the other nations that he made. They believed, in fact, it was unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile who was giving birth because that would mean it'd bring another heathen into the world. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had the same kind of enmity toward the Jews. They saw the Jews as a homicidal enemy of the human race. There was a sharp division between Jew and Gentile. There was huge racial division. But you know what's interesting? In their racial pride, the Jews forgot. They forgot where their founding father came from. If you ask a Jew today, you'll say, "Who's your father?" They'll say, "Abraham." They say, "Who's Abraham?" "He's a Jew." Right? Are there any Jews here? Because if I'm offending you, I'm not trying to offend you. But that's what they'll tell you. He's a Jew. But what they forget is this, is that Abraham was not always a Jew. That Abraham was an Iraqi. That Abraham came from Ur of Chaldees. That Abraham came from the very place where the Babylonians, that is the godless Babylonians, came from. Abraham came from. There was a time that Abraham was no different than you and no different than me, and yet God chose him and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Yes, God." And when he believed in God, God made him a new person, a Jew. If you were to walk down the hallway of our home, you'll see a picture. One side of the hallway has my family, very small. On the other side is my wife's family, much more. But you'll see a picture of me that my wife took years and years ago, a lot of years ago. The more I look at it, it's longer ago than I thought. But I look at this picture, it's a picture of me looking off to the mountains. I didn't even know she took the picture. She gave it to me as a Christmas present years and years ago. On the top part of the picture and the bottom part of the picture, she quoted Isaiah 51:1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug." This verse is spoken to the nation of Israel to remind them, never, never, never forget who made you great. Who is at work in your life? It is not Abraham who made you great. It is God who made Abraham great and therefore made you great. God is the one who made you great. What Isaiah is saying is that there is no room for racial pride if you're a Jew. There is no room for racial pride if you're an Italian. There is no room for racial pride if you're an Irishman. There is no room for pride if you're a German. You are not more superior than any other race. You came from one God. You're made in the image of the one true living God. There is no racial superiority. The Jews forgot that. Abraham was great because God made him great. Abraham was not born a Jew. He was born a Gentile, but God changed his life. And the fulfillment of this is what Paul is talking about. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, many of us are familiar with this. He says, Abraham, among a number of things he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world through you." And that's what Paul is saying in this verse that we're looking at today. "But now in Christ, Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When he says that, wrapped up in all of that, Paul is saying this. This is why when you read through Matthew and you see these generations after generations after generations, three sets of 14 generations, this long litany of names, which many of them we have no idea who they are, can't even pronounce their names, but you'll notice it begins with Abraham and it ends with Yeshua, Jesus. And what Matthew is demonstrating is that Jesus came from Abraham and Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise through Abraham to bless the entire world. So therefore, Paul says, "But now in Christ, Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus is the blessing to the world that God promised through Abraham. And that blessing is to bring us back to God into a right relationship with him. You see, no matter how far you are from God, no matter who you are, Christ's shed blood brings us near God. number of years ago, I was in Israel, and we were up on the Temple Mount, and there's a lot of debate about the Temple Mount, how the temple was actually constructed and so on, but in one part of the Temple Mount is about a 10-acre plain up there. There's a little gazebo, and they will tell you that where this gazebo is at is where the Holy of Holies was at. Now, if you're not familiar with that, this is the very dwelling place of God that the tabernacle surrounded, or the temple surrounded. As we were up on top of this large space where the temple once stood, there were about 30 or 40 of us out there. And I remember them explaining, this gazebo is the holy place of God. I looked at that and I thought, wow. You know what I did? I walked right over to it and walked right inside that gazebo. And behind me I heard this, how can you do that? That's the Holy of Holies. I said, I can do that because the Bible tells me, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we find mercy and grace in time of help, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. I knew by the shed blood of Christ, I could go into this place where the very dwelling place of God, the Ark of the Covenant, once stood. But what he didn't understand was this. I wasn't going into the presence of God. God's presence is already in me. The moment you trust Christ, God says, I'm making a promise to you. It's an old covenant promise called the new covenant, that I'm going to put my spirit inside of you, that inside of every believer, man, woman, and child, no matter what race you come from or whatever heritage you have, inside of every believer, the triune God exists. God is with you. And to be reconciled with God means this, that not only have you been made right with God, there's no more enmity. That word reconcile means the enmity is gone forever. Never, never again will God be angry at you. Isn't that great to know? I'm kind of glad to know that because I've always wondered, when we get to heaven, I'd hate for like a good 2,000 years to go by, everything is wonderful, and then God says, oh, by the way, do you know what you did the other day? You're out of here. We don't have to worry about that with God. Reconciliation means that enmity is gone forever. It also means not only can I go into the presence of God, but it means that I am present with God all the time, 24/7, 365. God is with me. He is with you. That's what reconciliation means, that now we have peace with God for the first time. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can approach God with confidence. In a moment, we're going to take communion. When we do, what you're doing in effect is coming into the very presence of God in a special way. You do not need to be afraid. God has invited you to come into his presence through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. One pastor said it so well. He said, apart from Christ, you are farther from God than you feared. In Christ, you are nearer to God than you ever hoped. So we have peace with God. Implied in this passage, by the way, is that we have peace within ourselves. You will never have peace in here until you have peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. How many people have I talked to over the years? One of the first things they say after they come to Christ is they'll say, you know what? For the first time, I have peace. It can be 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of age. They've never had peace. But for the first time, when they trust Christ, they go, I have peace. I've longed for peace all these years, and now I have peace. Why is that? Because they've been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they now have peace with God. But it gets better. We also have peace with each other. You ever had war with somebody? You ever not like somebody and say, I don't want anything to do with you because you're this color or you're that color or you're that heritage or this heritage? One of the great things about the military that I always enjoyed was this. When you go into the military, one size, one color, one haircut fits all. There's no black, white, yellow, red, or otherwise. By the way, did you know that white people are more colored than anybody else? Yeah, we're green, we're sick. We're blue. We turn red. We turn all kinds of colors. We're more colored than any color there is. But the nice thing about the military is that you're all the same. Well, the Bible says that God has reconciled us also to one another. And he did something very fascinating. How did God bring us together? We just read it. The Bible says God did this. He took the two and he made them one. He made us one new man. He took all the racial barriers, all the cultural barriers, and he made one new person. Listen to what he says. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall that he's talking about here is really the access to God that Jews and Gentiles, the Jews had built a wall to keep Gentiles out of the tabernacle area. That dividing wall has been abolished. In his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. What he's saying is this, is that as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are now one people. We have more in common than we have uncommon. We are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What this means is this: there are no longer Jew or Gentile, white or yellow or black or red or rich or poor or young or old. Now, you may have those distinctives, but they're no longer areas of division. Do you know when we get to heaven that if you're Irish, you'll still be Irish in heaven? I know. Sorry. When you get to heaven, if you're German, you'll still be German when you get to heaven. The Bible is very clear. There'll still be those tribal, those racial distinctions, but there'll no longer be areas of division. That we will all, from our different cultures, bring glory to the one true God because we're all made in the image of our Maker. You can celebrate the fact that you came from this heritage or that heritage. You should. God gave that to you. But that is not your primary identity. Your primary identity is a spiritual identity that you're now in Christ. You're a new creation, a child of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're brand new and you belong to God. What that means is this. We live in a nation right now that is being torn asunder by racial discrimination. And I believe that fire is being fueled intentionally to bring us at war with one another. And there have been many grand and noble attempts over the years to try and restore a sense of harmony, break down the racial barriers. But I assure you, none of those will ever work except for the blood of Jesus Christ and coming together and trusting him as our Savior. There was a letter that is now a famous letter written a number of years ago that is similar to what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying we need to be reconciled. In fact, Christ has reconciled us into one new person through his blood. But there was another very famous person who wrote a letter in the early 1960s. It's called A Letter from Birmingham Jail. Many of you might be familiar with that. It was another person who was pleading for reconciliation between whites and blacks. His name, of course, is Martin Luther King Jr. And he had a very similar ministry to the Apostle Paul. He was trying to reconcile believers in Christ. While he was unjustly jailed in the Birmingham jail, it is said that he only found little scraps of paper. And he began to write his thoughts out on his little scraps of paper. He said, in the midst of the mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. In other words, there are many even today who say, you know what, white and black, yellow, green and yellow, they need to stay distinct. And that those are social issues. Not true. With which the gospel has no real concern, they say. And he says, I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, between sacred and secular. What he is saying is this: he understood that God has brought us all together. He's made us a new person in Christ. That we have more in common than we have uncommon, irrespective of our skin color or our heritage or our culture. Now, what this means is this. This has application in so many things. Today, our nation is at a crossroads. I'm not talking about racism. That is only indicative of one of those areas that our nation is at a crossroads. Our nation is at a crossroads because today the church is divided. There are many churches today that have jettisoned God from their churches. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. But the only way we're ever going to come together as believers is to reestablish that this God, the God of Scriptures, is our God. And that he has reconciled us to himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we are now one people in Christ. And therefore we must stand united and unified with the bold voice of who we are in Christ. Right now our nation is at a crossroads. Our nation has lost touch with who God is. And many believers are allowing things to divide them, to create division and enmity and strife. There were those looking on the outside saying, wow, if that's what it means to be a believer, I don't want anything to do with it. Because you guys are as much or if not more divided than the rest of the world. But that's not what Scripture says. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you have strife, if you had enmity with another believer, you must come before the cross, reconcile that enmity, whatever that strife is. You must do your part and say, God, I don't want anything to do with strife or enmity or division in the church. I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Today, as we take communion, we're going to come before the foot of the cross, so to speak, and be reminded that Christ died on the cross for you and he died for me. That we cannot look down our nose at anyone, think that somehow I'm superior to that person, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Let me kind of explain it this way. Our relationship with God is much described like the Old Testament tabernacle. There are three kinds of believers. If you know the Old Testament tabernacle, as you walk into the yard of the Old Testament tabernacle, you know that there is a brazen altar there. On that brazen altar are where the animals were sacrificed. We know that's where sin was atoned for. There are many believers in their relationship with God, that's about as close as they are with him. They've come to that place of salvation. They've trusted him for the forgiveness of their sins, but they haven't got any further. But then there are those who have stepped a little further, and they've gone inside the tabernacle itself, the holy place. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. They'll step into the holy place. There are three pieces of furniture there. There's the showbread, there's the lampstand, and there's the altar of incense. All of these are symbolic of who Christ is. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of the world. He is our intercessor. And many people have come to that place where, yes, Jesus, he's forgiven my sins, and now I'm in love with the symbols of Christianity, but I don't really have that close relationship with him. But then there's a third kind of Christian. And that's what I invite you to be today. There's the Christian that goes beyond the brazen altar, beyond the holy place, and into the very holy of holies. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a 6-inch veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies. It was rendered in two, literally ripped supernaturally. God ripped it in two. In other words, allowing access to the holy of holies. The author of Hebrews says, in fact, Jesus' body was that veil, and it was torn for you and for me so that we can have access to the very presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go once a year. Even that he did with fear and trembling, with a rope tied to his ankle and bells on his skirt in case it got quiet. If he did something wrong, they would start pulling on that rope because he'd be dead. But the Bible says we can come before God's presence with confidence and assurance. Why? Because we have the atonement of Christ's shed blood for us. What God wants for you and he wants for me is that relationship of living in his very presence. Not satisfied with the idea that I'm forgiven of my sin. Not satisfied that I'm in love with the symbols of Christianity. That's good. But do not be satisfied unless you have that personal presence relationship with God. That's what God wants for us. We're going to take communion. How many of you have your cup? All right. I want you to do this. We're going to take communion in just a moment. Brandy? Is Brandy up here? There she is. Brandy is going to share a song with us. Before we take communion, I want you to listen to the words of this song. It is God's invitation to come before his table, before the Holy of Holies in his presence.
All the paupers and the princes.